Human life is intimately connected, not on the grand global scale, but on the small scale. We each only have a handful of decades for our adult life. And we each only have a handful of constant companions, others who are with us for the long haul through those few decades of adult life. We have some family above us gradually falling off the tree. We have some family below us gradually emerging into their human life. Some friends come and go. Others are like the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And then there's the connection we have with those from the same neighbourhood or country town or suburb. And then there's lovers, husbands and wives who bring us into their intimate connections, just like we bring them into ours. Human life is intimately connected. God has made us that way. And as the gospel of God runs along those human connections, the message of a man who's risen from the dead turns the world upside down. Now today I conclude my well-integrated series entitled something like Three Random Passages from Somewhere in Acts. And my final passage today is Acts 12:25. I think I told Blake 12:52, so I'm glad he found that there wasn't 52 in the book. 12:25 through to 13:13, which may itself seems to be a random breakup of the text until you realise that it enables me to talk about John Mark and his first taste of Christian mission. Of course, John Mark is the one who went on to give us our second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Mark's home was in Jerusalem, and it was a large, well-off home, as we see from the previous chapter, when Peter miraculously escaped from prison and turned up at Mark's mum's place. In chapter 12, verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Here, the home is large enough to have many people praying. And in the next verse, it's large enough to have a servant girl called Rhoda, who went down in history as leaving the Apostle Peter on the doorstep. Such a touch of reality in that story. Acts 12 also shows us that things were hotting up in Jerusalem for the Christian movement. Chapter 12, verse 1, Herod arrests some of them. Chapter 12, verse 2, James Zebedee is put to death by the sword. And this pleased the Jews. When Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well and had him thrown in the slammer. Now this is Herod Agrippa I, the brother of the infamous Herodias, whose daughter danced before Herod Antipas and who demanded the head of John the Baptist. This is Herod Agrippa I, who's the father of another Agrippa, Bernice and Drusilla, three siblings who will all meet Paul later in the book of Acts. Intimate connections, family, human life. Now Herod Agrippa I had spent time in Rome. He was the friend of emperors Caligula and Claudius. And with such connections, it's not really surprising that in AD 37, he began acquiring his older relatives' property in Palestine. And by AD 41, he ruled it all. He sucked up to the Jews, technical term, but we understand it. And under his reign, the Pharisees flourished. But as we see in Acts chapter 12, as he sucked up to the Jews, the early Christians once again felt the pain of persecution. And in AD 44, his boastfulness, as we read at the end of chapter 12, his boastfulness about his own grandeur brought him to a horrible end, and he was at last gone. It's interesting that we see in chapter 11, verse 30, prior to chapter 12, that Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem from Antioch during this time to bring a gift from Antioch to help the Jerusalem believers cope with a famine. After being in the city long enough to experience some of their troubles, it came time for them to go back to Antioch, and we read in chapter 12, verse 52-25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Mark goes with them from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, it doesn't take much reading between the lines to guess at why he might have gone There might have been multiple reasons, of course. But from chapter 12, we know that his household was intimately connected with Herod's persecution. Peter's arrest, the prayer of the many believers in Mary's house, Peter's arrival at the doorstep, only to be shunned by Rhoda. Mary would be concerned about her young son in his early adult life by this stage, no doubt. We know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Barnabas was one of Mark's cousins, so he was related to this family. Is it too much to see behind the scenes that this young Christian man is entrusted to the care of an older cousin? To his mum, at this perilous time, even Antioch looks better than Jerusalem. And so, at least partly for his own protection and to allay the concerns of his mother, Mark is launched into his first taste of Christian mission. So that's how Mark came to be in Antioch in chapter 13, when Paul began the first missionary journey. Now this was launched soon after Paul and Barnabas got back with young Mark in tow. It arose out of a prophecy session amongst a very interesting bunch of people. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas heads the list and Saul completes it. We know from back in chapter 4, verse 36, that Barnabas was also called the son of encouragement. And this seems to be his personality whenever he turns up. We know also from chapter 4, verse 36, that he was a Levite from Cyprus. In chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas was the one who brought Paul to the other Christians when he first came to Jerusalem, when they couldn't believe that Saul the persecutor had been converted to Christ. Barnabas brought him to meet them. And over in chapter 11, verse 19 to 21, we read that perhaps ironically, that same time of persecution under Saul, that persecution had scattered the disciples far and wide, and some had gotten as far as Antioch, 11 verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only amongst Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And as the church sprang up, the Jerusalem mob heard about it, and in 11 verse 22, it was Barnabas they sent to Antioch. And he very soon went to Tarsus, where they'd sent Paul in chapter 9. He found Paul and brought him to Antioch as well, where the two of them began to teach for about a year, team teaching, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And then in verse 30 of chapter 11, they come to Jerusalem, bearing the famine gift for the Jerusalem believers. And they once again find, just like under the persecution of Saul himself, they find now the believers suffering under another persecution, that of Herod Agrippa the First. And then, when the two companions returned to Antioch, chapter 12, verse 25, they took the young man Mark back to this church where this list of very interesting people were teachers and prophets. So we know about Barnabas and Saul. I wish we knew more about the other three. I'm looking forward to heaven with that long line, all your questions answered. Or maybe the other line, meet and greet the people you want to know more about. Okay. For they're all intriguing in this list of prophets. The first two have names that sound almost familiar. Now, so often New Testament scholars operate on a divide and conquer strategy. Even if two people have similar names, if it can be doubted that they aren't the same people, then they probably weren't. Divide and conquer. It's as if the early Christian movement had millions of people to choose from, all bearing the same name. Well, why not try another strategy? One that starts from what we know of human life, and that is we are intimately connected in small groups of people. We know Christianity began with a very small group, 12 disciples, friends, brothers, business companions, relatives. Now, that group may have rapidly expanded and it may have well been the first century equivalent of going viral, but it all began on a very small scale across a very relatively short period of time. So why not think small? And why not try to think things together rather than pulling them apart? And why not seek connections rather than always multiplying disconnections? Okay, so here goes. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. If only we knew more. But if we don't, why not ask some positive speculations rather than some negative ones? Who were these other three prophets? Simeon called Niger. Now, Niger means black. So here is an African called Simeon. Now, the place called Cyrene was in North Africa. Is this prophet who is now operating in Antioch in the mid-40s of the first century the same Simon of Cyrene who 10 or 12 years earlier was randomly press-ganged into carrying the crossbeam for Jesus of Nazareth, a man who up until that point he'd probably never even met? Did that experience so transform his life that he became a disciple? Is that why, by the time Mark's gospel was published some years later, his sons, Rufus and Alexander, are already well known to the potential readers of Mark's gospel? Did they become disciples too? And is it too far-fetched to imagine that Simeon Niger, Simon of Cyrene, was amongst that group in chapter 11, verse 20 of Acts, the group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen and ended up planting the church in Antioch, preaching the gospel to Gentiles? And if so, now in Acts chapter 13, he is still there amongst the prophets with Paul and Barnabas. And now, after they've returned from their famine visit to Jerusalem and the troubles down there, watched by Barnabas's tag-along cousin, John Mark. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene, the second person in our list here, the second teacher and prophet. Does that sound familiar? Lucius. Why couldn't this be Luke, the writer of the gospel by that name, and the author of this account that we're reading? Everybody knows that he famously writes himself into his own story later in the book of Acts by using the first person plural, we, at various points. Why couldn't he do the same thing here, using his name, even if the variation of spelling gives scholars some problems? Since we know that Luke was a doctor, Colossians 4 verse 14, and we also know that there was a very famous medical school in Cyrene, why couldn't Luke, the gospel writer, come from the same area in North Africa as Simeon called Niger? Why couldn't he? And once again, why couldn't he too have come to Antioch with the group of scattered disciples from Cyprus and Cyrene, chapter 11, verse 20, to begin the evangelization of the Greek world, softening up the ground before the arrival of the apostle to the Gentiles? And now in Acts chapter 13, that same apostle to the Gentiles has returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, where there's great trouble, bringing with him Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin and their sidekick, John Mark. And I'm certain, too, that the final prophet at Antioch in this list also had a great story to tell. If only it had been told. There we have him at the end, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The word used means someone who was sucked at the same breast as Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas, the murderer of John the Baptist, the Herod who didn't spare the innocent Jesus from crucifixion when he had the opportunity to do so. Here is one of his earliest childhood companions, now a disciple of that same crucified man, now a prophet in the church at Antioch, proclaiming the gospel of the crucified one to the Gentile world. How did he get here? Was he in Galilee when the Jesus movement first got going? Had he heard of John the Baptist because his childhood friend, Herod Antipas, held the prophet prisoner and enjoyed asking him questions? Was Menean there at that fateful dinner party when Herodias' daughter danced and Herodias demanded a beheading? Was he back up north as Jesus began to hit the news with his miracles? Did Menean hear from Herod personally about Herod's fear that Jesus was inspired by the ghost of John, raised from the dead by some kind of magical power? Did Menean know Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's chief steward? Did he know that Joanna had become a disciple? Did he know that Joanna was there in Jerusalem when they discovered the crucified man was no longer in his grave? Did Menean too have to flee Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, having himself become a disciple? Is that how he found himself amongst the prophets at Antioch, alongside Paul and Barnabas, now watched by the young man from Jerusalem whose mother had sent him away from troubles caused by yet another Herod? Well, who knows? No matter how they got there in the first place, the prophets met at Antioch and they did their thing. While they prayed so fervently that they forgot to even eat a meal, the Spirit gave them an idea. Chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so in verse 3, they did exactly that. They placed their hands upon them and they sent them off. And Mark went too. We know that from verse 5. Now, I don't know if it would have been your first port of call, but in the next paragraph, they sail to Cyprus, an island about 92 kilometres off the coast. And as they get there, to summarise the story, I would have loved to have gone into it in detail, but I'm not going to. This is sort of like a behind the scenes of Acts 13 rather than on the surface today. But when they got there, they met a sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus, Elymas. He's in the pay of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. This sorcerer opposed them, and they strike him blind, reminiscent of what happened to Paul in his opposition to the gospel movement as well. At this negative miracle, Sergius Paulus sits up and notices, and we read in verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now in the next scene, after Cyprus, they go to Pisidian Antioch. Now this is a rather strange itinerary. It's not exactly a straightforward journey following the usual routes suggested by the tourist brochures. But once again, thinking about the natural human connections illuminates what happened here. Why did they go to Cyprus? Well, Barnabas was a Cypriot. He came from Cyprus. Barnabas had relatives and friends on Cyprus amongst the Jewish community, relatives and friends who would have known him before he went to Jerusalem and got himself converted. Now he could go back and tell them about Christ, a crucified man who's now risen from the dead. And don't forget, Mark is Barnabas's cousin, and he was there with Paul as Paul and Barnabas's assistant. Perhaps he was knocking on doors because he knew where to go. See, here we have Mark, another Cypriot, or a man with Cypriot connections. He too had relatives, friends of the family, friends who knew and loved his mother Mary, who would love to hear her news and what news she had to tell them and what news Mark had to bring them. And then why take the strange detour to Pisidian Antioch to continue the work? Well, that's probably a story for another day, and it's out of my paragraph anyway, now that I've arbitrarily divided it where I did. But to say one or two things, we do know from a couple of inscriptions that have been discovered that the proconsul on Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, came from a family who owned a huge estate, guess where, in Pisidian Antioch. And this family had good connections with Cyprus. And it doesn't seem to be much of a long shot to suggest that Paul and Barnabas and Mark were sent on the next strange step of their rather odd itinerary because Sergius Paulus told them to visit his family. He had witnessed a miracle. He'd believed. And now these servants of the word could take their marvellous, powerful message to the rest of his family as well. And so Paul and Barnabas start off in that direction. And we read in verse 13, at that point, and perhaps to his later regret, the young Mark decided to go home. He didn't continue in the work of the gospel in Sergius Paulus's family territory, perhaps being reminded of home by his first taste of mission amongst his own relatives on Cyprus. This young future gospel writer left his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul in the lurch, and he went home to mum. So to conclude, whether in the first century or the 21st century, human life is intimately connected. That's what makes it human life. God has made us that way. And when it comes to the spread of the gospel, it is not what you know, it's who you know. To lift up our eyes to see that the fields are ripe for harvest is to lift up our eyes and see the mission fields of human connections that every single person is already standing in. And then mission is letting the powerful gospel word loose amongst those human connections that are already there. And as the gospel of the risen Christ runs along those human relationships, so it will continue to turn the world upside down. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might continue to help us lift up our eyes and see that the fields are ready for harvest. And Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might continue to triumphantly work in this world as people hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, experience the marvellous transformation of that message and believe. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.